All right. Sorry for the interruption. I think we're back on again. We are in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you want to turn there, you want to open to Mark chapter 1 with me. Last week, we began our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we learned that Mark is writing to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in Rome, who are actually undergoing systematic persecution. That's who he's writing to, believers in Rome undergoing systematic persecution. And I want to ask you guys to use your imagination this morning. I want to ask you to put yourself in their shoes for a bit. Okay, pretend that one day, as you are gathered in someone's house to worship, since that's what they did back in that day, they would typically gather in houses because they didn't have church buildings yet, kind of like what some of us are doing this morning. We're gathering in houses to have church, right? So have our church service. And I want you to pretend that you're gathered in someone's house and pretend that some authorities come into the house and they tie you up. Basically, they take you captive, they drag you out, they take you to a local governor for a trial. And at this trial, you come before the governor, and he asks you whether or not you're a Christian. And how you answer that question depends on whether or not you might live much longer. Okay, one Roman historian described the terrible treatment of Christians during this time by saying that mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, and were nailed to crosses, and were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination, right, like light poles, when the daylight had expired. And Nero, the emperor, offered his gardens for this spectacle as if exhibiting a show in the circus. That's who Mark is writing to. That's what it was like to be a Christian. Your persecution became a spectacle. You became a form of entertainment. Okay, put yourself in their shoes. And with that in mind, now, looking at the costs, how do you respond to that question? Are you a Christian? Are you still a Christian? If you say no, it means freedom to go home, freedom to do business in the city. You just have to deny Christ and burn a little incense to the Roman gods or to Caesar, but life goes back to normal. You go back to living your life. However, if you say yes, you face persecution, jail time, no ability to trade or do business, and your agonizing death may just become an entertainment spectacle. That's what it was like to be a Christian. If you said yes and admitted it, they would ask you twice and give you one more opportunity. Are you a Christian? And so, just like that, there's many biblical and historical examples we could recall of men and women who were called to speak on God's behalf or stand for truth with their lives at stake or their livelihood on the line. It's not even foreign to many believers today. Even today, Christians are going to be persecuted for their faith all around the world. And so when Mark writes this gospel, that's what we need to think. We need to think about these lives that are on the line. We need to think about livelihoods that are at stake. And Mark wants to encourage these believers who he's writing to stand for Christ, to do what Christ did and serve their hearts out until the end, regardless of the cost. And the key verse of Mark we saw last week for this was, for even the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark encourages his readers in Rome by using 40% of this book to write about Christ's last 8 days, what we refer to as the Passion of Christ. And he challenges them to be wholehearted followers, like Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the only logical response to the claim that Like Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. That's the proper response, is to follow him. Mark wanted them to endure, even if it meant taking up their own cross, literally. I mean, literally taking a cross in persecution. And you know, other than Christ, maybe no one exemplified this life of self-denial more than John the Baptist. This life of self-denial, this life of servanthood. Even Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. No one greater than John. Jesus said John was more than a prophet, according to Matthew 11:9. A man who did no miracles. He was more than a prophet, though. John was the man God chose to point people to Jesus just before Jesus really began his public ministry. He was the man who, in a world of abundant religious hypocrisy, had to stand and to preach truth, and John would literally end up losing his head over it. I mean, they put his head on a platter. That's what it is like to be a Christian sometimes, to be a believer, to stand for truth. That's what it's like. He's a man who would serve as a great and encouraging example to believers undergoing some of the worst persecution that this world has ever seen. Like Mark's audience. He was a servant of the servant of Jesus Christ, and we can learn a lot from him today. That's who we're going to be looking at, is John the Baptist. Let's read what Mark has to say about him from verses 1 through 8. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The first thing I want to point out, obviously, is our introduction in verse 1. The introduction to the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's it for an introduction, really. This is a book about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this book is all about. It's not even about John. It's about Jesus Christ. It's short and sweet introduction. It's a short and sweet introduction. It's to the point. And that's really characteristic of the whole book. He doesn't begin with a giant genealogy like Matthew or the incarnation and Christmas story like Luke or John. Mark gets right down to the business of the goal he has in mind of teaching us to be servants like Christ. He dives right in. It's kind of like drag racing, right? You go from a complete stop to just full out, full bore. Remember, Mark's not writing everything down that he knows about Christ. He has a purpose behind his writing. He's omitted certain things and he's included certain things to show Jesus Christ as a servant. I mentioned last week that this is what the Roman audience has preferred. He's got a Roman audience in mind. They were pragmatic. They didn't mess around. They liked action-packed entertainment, obviously, as their Colosseums suggest. And Mark is writing an action-packed book that appeals to this audience. He uses the word immediately or at once 42 times, showing Jesus Christ as someone who's just always on the move. Always on the move, always preaching, always teaching, always healing, always serving, always doing something. It shows Mark shows Christ as constantly pouring out himself for the sake of others, always compassionately and obediently and faithfully doing the will of the Father. And Mark challenges us to pour ourselves out for others as well, to deny ourselves and become servants of his. to let Him rule in our hearts, right? And so this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the good news to Mark and to Mark's purpose. Up until now, Jesus has led a fairly normal life as a Jewish carpenter, if we could say that. He hasn't made any big waves yet. He hasn't done his first miracle yet, but he's about to. He's about to, and John is the man that God chose to point people to Jesus right before he began making these waves. In verses 2 and 3, we see John was even prophesied about hundreds of years earlier, 700 years, right? The prophecy about John's ministry. That's what we look at next. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Okay, and I want to point out, this is kind of interesting, that these are actually two verses. It's a combination of two prophecies, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. Some suggest maybe even an Exodus 23:20. But Mark actually only mentions the Isaiah part of the prophecy because it was common practice only to mention the dominant prophecy if there was more than one prophecy being put together like this. But this prophecy mentioned by Mark states that just before the long-awaited Savior comes, God would send a messenger ahead of him, someone to alert the people of it. He wants the people aware of his Messiah's coming. Remember, this is something the people, the Jewish people in particular, like Abraham's descendants, they've been waiting on this since the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 or even Genesis chapter 3 when God first promised a Savior. And at this point in history, Israel hasn't had a prophet in some 400 years. It's known as the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's not because God wasn't working during that time. It's not that God was silent. He was preparing a lot of things for Christ's coming, like the Greek language, the Roman roads, that sort of thing. He was doing all sorts of things. He was still using, still doing work during that time. But it's called the silent years because he hadn't given Israel a prophetic voice during that time. And I think the reason for that is because God wanted John to stand out, for Israel to recognize that there hasn't been a genuine prophet like this around in a long time. We've never seen anything like this. My dad didn't see anything like this. My grandpa didn't see anything like this. My great-grandpa might have, but there hasn't been a genuine prophet like this in a long time. And so God wanted John to stand out, and that's exactly what he did. John made a great impact. I like what Ray Stedman said about John. He said, "This guy had a bulldozer ministry. A bulldozer ministry. His job was to bulldoze a path in the wilderness for Christ's coming." Right? That's what you do whenever you make a road in the wilderness, right? You take the hills down, you chop off the hills, you put the hills, the top of the hills in the valleys, you raise the valleys up, you get obstacles out of the way, you bulldoze a path, you make it smooth so that you can travel easier. And the thing about these hills and these valleys and these obstacles are that they're not literal, they're actually spiritual. See, John was preparing people spiritually for Christ's coming. During John's time, the people were in a spiritual wilderness. It was a desolate spiritually. I mean, like the desert he was preaching in. And through his preaching, John, think about this, John was leveling hills of religious hypocrisy and pride and sinful rebellion. He did that, but he also brought up those who were in the spiritual valleys. Because of the religious system, right? The Pharisees, they had all sorts of extra biblical things that they were just sort of weighing people down with. They were beating people down with all of these commands that God hadn't even placed on him. And so they weren't telling people what they needed to hear, which was things like grace and forgiveness. You know, John was honest about sin. He preached men needed to repent, and they appreciated that. But he also brought good tidings, Luke says. He brought good news as well. And we need both. We need that balance. And because of this, right, because John was preaching things that no one else was getting in Jerusalem or in Judea, people were willing to walk clear out in the middle of nowhere, 20 miles out into the wilderness, just to hear him preach. They needed it. He was preaching life-giving truth. And as we, that's what we see in verses 4 through 8. This is what we're going to look at next, is the content of John's ministry in verses 4 through 8. John the Baptist, or you could say baptizer, he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I." Right? People thought he was, might be the Messiah. He might be some prophet or something. He says, look, don't look at me. Look at Jesus Christ. I'm unfit to even stoop down and untie the thong of this guy's sandals. I mean, that's like the lowest of the low was washing someone's feet. That was the lowest form of servanthood. And John says, I can't even untie this guy's sandals. I shouldn't even be able to touch his sandals. He doesn't even deserve to be this close to Jesus, pointing him out. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is totally different from what was going on in this day. I mean, one of the things we have to really understand, the content of John's ministry is to think about the religious context of the day. Maybe the religious content of the day compared to John's religious content. Okay, so in the context of that day, the contrast between what John was preaching and teaching and doing and what the religious leaders like the Pharisees were preaching and teaching and doing, let's just say that they were totally different, almost just totally opposite. John is preaching life-giving truth in an age where Israel is drowning in religious hypocrisy. The Jewish religious elite had this theological concept, I think you would pronounce it Zekut Abat, or the merits of the fathers. The merits of the fathers. Basically, it's taught that if you were connected to the forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then you're automatically protected from divine judgment or divine persecution. Or not punishment, not persecution, divine punishment based on the merits of the fathers. So because you're a descendant of theirs, basically you're good to go. Salvation's assumed for you. And no need to repent, no need to confess sins, just keep doing religious things. The Bible portrays them as arrogant. They didn't see their sinful pride, they didn't confess it. They thanked God that they weren't sinners, like the Gentiles and the tax collectors. And because they didn't see their sin, Jesus said, your sin actually remains. If you'd just see your sin, it wouldn't remain, but you don't see your sin, so it remains. They lived as if they weren't separated from God, like they didn't have that separation there. They lived a luxurious lifestyle, being dressed in the finest robes and whatnot. And they talk about how these things, all these blessings in their life, how they were sure signs of God's blessings, you know, their luxurious lifestyle. Kind of reminds me of prosperity preachers today. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Yeah, well, tell that to the persecuted Christians in Rome, right? Tell that to John. He didn't know that. And yet God was powerfully working through him and blessing him. Mark didn't tell them this, neither did John. He didn't tell them God only wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Look at everything about John was different from these guys in Jerusalem, or the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees. Everything about John was different. His lifestyle, his message, his ministry. Those are the things we're going to look at next. They were all different. He modeled a message through his lifestyle. Like some of the other Old Testament prophets, God had him live and dress in such a way that his very life sent a message, a clear message to the people. Think about it. His location, his clothes, his diet. I mean, he didn't dress in the finest clothes like the religious rabbis in the city. He's out in the wilderness. He dressed in camel's hair and he had a plain leather belt like Elijah. He lived off the land. He ate locusts and honey. He was dependent on God. I mean, he was totally different. And by the way, being out in the wilderness didn't mean he was practicing social distancing, right? It was all symbolic for the people. He didn't tell everyone to dress like him and eat like him and live in the wilderness, and neither should we think we need to do that. He did it to teach everyone a spiritual lesson. Prophets didn't just teach by preaching, they taught through the way they were living. They taught through their actions. They taught through living illustrations. One thing he was teaching was that fine robes and fancy headwear and a luxurious life is not a sure sign of God's blessing in someone's life. It's just not. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. But his life also silently preached separation from the world, didn't it? And separation to God. This doesn't mean we need to get away from the world, right? Jesus didn't pray that we would be taken out of this world, but we'd be in the world and change the world, right? But he's still preaching separation. Separation from the world. Separation to God. He didn't depend on the world. He depended on God. You don't see a man exalting himself like they were used to. You see a man who is humbled, who humbled himself. There's so much that John was modeling through his life that people needed as a vivid and unforgettable illustration. The second thing we look at is the message he preached. He preached a two-sided message. A two-sided message. The guy didn't do one miracle. All he did was preach. He just stood there and he preached. He cried out. It says he is crying in the wilderness. That means that he had a certain passion and emotion in his voice. That's what that word means, that he had this passion. He had this moment. He wanted men and women to repent. That's the first part of his message. That was the kind of the bad news part of the message. His message wasn't that people are okay. It wasn't that people are basically good. It wasn't that if you have Abraham as your father, you're good to go. His message was totally different. He preached that men are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and that God is holy. Man is not. And man's got to repent because of it. He must confess his sinfulness. That's still an earnest message that we preach today. Men need to know that they're sinners before they're going to see their need for a Savior. John was preaching that it's more than ceremonial or religious works that separate a man from God. It's sin that separates a man from God. We're sinners by nature, and unless the sin issue is dealt with, then the religious works mean nothing. It doesn't matter how many you do. They mean nothing. Church, church going, religious prayers, religious works, going to church, getting baptized, giving money to the church, it all means nothing. Without genuine repentance like this, even Old Testament rites like circumcision, the rite that they really prized, okay? Even the Old Testament regarded that circumcision as worthless to God if the heart itself wasn't circumcised to God. And there's still a dangerous mindset like this in the church today, folks thinking that since they grew up in church or because their parents are Christians, that they're automatically saved. Or if I just do these religious works, give money, get baptized, I'll be saved. But there's no change in them. Why? Because works don't save. What really has to happen is the sin has to be confronted. You can't cover it up with religious works. You can't make up for it by religious works. It's through genuine repentance, confessing your sins, putting your faith in Christ. John taught people to confess sin and confront it. And there's several specific examples of John preaching this. When the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious guys, they came out to investigate John, that's what they did. Whenever someone was preaching or teaching outside of their group, they would investigate it. They came to investigate John, and he called them a brood of vipers. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God's able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown in the fire." Remember, these guys, they didn't think they were potential subjects of wrath. They had Abraham as their father, and John confronts them and says, "Look, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Realize that's not going to save you. That's not going to save you. You've got to deal with the sin." John told people to do what's contrary to their sin nature a lot. In Luke 3:10, he told the crowds who were gathering to listen to him, they would all ask him, "What should we do? What do I do?" And this is what John told the crowds. He said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." Right? What a message for us today, isn't that? In a coronavirus world where everyone's hoarding their food, hoarding their toilet paper, John might say to us today, "If any man has two rolls of toilet paper, share with him who has none." Share with him who has none. Share your food. This is what we need to be doing. Like, we look out for each other in times like this. To the tax collectors who were coming to John to be baptized and who were known for taking more money than they were required to, he said, collect no more money than what you've been ordered to do. Don't take any more than you should. That's what they were known for. To the soldiers who were known for abusing their office by abusing the people that they had occupation over, he said, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. He's telling them to do something contrary to what people in that office normally did. That's repentance, to confess it, to forsake it. And that's what repentance boils down to. It's you stop ignoring your sins. We stop ignoring our sins and we start seeing them. We stop blaming others for our sin and we make stop making excuses and we start taking responsibility for ourselves. You know, the Bible says that each of us, like sheep, we've all turned astray. We've all went our own way. We've all turned away from God. And repentance is that moment where we turn back to God. We admit it. We realize we've went astray. Like the prodigal son, we return home from the pig pen where we've been drowning in worldly just muck. And we run home to the Father. And when we turn to the Father, he turns and he runs to us and he meets us with incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness. John was not teaching that if you just reform your behavior and do good things that you'll be good enough to get to heaven. Don't get that from this. No one can be good enough to get to heaven. We all need forgiveness and we all need abundant grace. And that is the good news side of John's message, the good tidings that he also brought to the people. Those who acknowledge their sin and look to the Savior that he was pointing them to would know forgiveness of sins. And that's what we do today. There is bad news. The wages of sin is death. That's the hardest part of this message to preach. The wages of sin is death. But yes, there's good news. The free gift of God is eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin has been paid for, and eternal life in heaven with God is offered freely to those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we've looked at his lifestyle and his message so far, and the third thing we want to look at is more of his ministry, how he administered a baptism of repentance. He administered a baptism of repentance. Baptism was not something new to the Jews. They were not strangers to it. Most of the people from Jerusalem and Judea were Jews. Judea was the province, basically, and Jerusalem was the capital of that. But the people in this area were well acquainted with purity ritual washings, right? They would immerse themselves and come back up, basically. They also had a Jewish proselyte baptism, a Jewish convert baptism, basically. If someone wasn't Jewish and they wanted to identify with Jewish beliefs and the God of Israel, they would baptize them as a way of identifying with the Jews and their God, right? Someone who was Gentile would identify with the Jews and their God. To get baptized was to be immersed in their teaching, to be immersed in the ways of the Jews and in the Jewish God, the God of Israel. But Jews didn't think that they needed this baptism that the Gentiles took. And so what's really interesting about John's baptism is that it's actually the closest to Gentile baptism than it is to any of the other forms of baptism. And so for a Jew to undergo John's baptism might be for them to recognize that they're no better than the Gentiles. They're no better than a Gentile. And by its way out in the wilderness, it's like illustrating that they're no better than their unfaithful fathers who despise God, where? In the wilderness. There's a lot of imagery taking place through John's ministry. I liked what New Testament scholar William Lane wrote. He said, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt, right, separated from the world by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. So there's a lot of imagery and symbolism taking place through John's ministry. And one of the things I want to point out is that John's baptism was unique. This isn't what we practice today. It's a little similar to a believer's baptism, but it's also different because those who were baptized by John were later received a believer's baptism by Paul when they understood the full gospel message that Jesus was the Savior that John was trying to point to. And so those who were baptized by John were saying, I'm repenting. I'm preparing to meet the Messiah, and I'm going to identify with whoever John says the Messiah is that is coming. But today, we're identifying with the Messiah who already came and who died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Believers' baptism that we practice pictures death and resurrection, burial and resurrection, a dying to self as well, and being raised to new life. It's an external thing that is symbolic of the internal thing that's gone on, right? We've died and we've become new by the Spirit of God. It's a symbolic of the internal washing, the baptism of the Spirit. And like John says, the Spirit baptism is much greater than the water baptism. And in a complementary passage to this one, in Luke 3:16, we actually find a third baptism. In Luke 3:16, it's not water or Spirit, it's a baptism of fire. According to Luke 3:16, John said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one who is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you see a contrast here, not just between John's baptism and Christ's baptism by the Spirit, but you see a contrast now between the two major baptisms, this baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire, right? You're either baptized by the Spirit or you're baptized by fire. Through the analogy of a harvest, the one baptized by the Spirit is portrayed as a good seed of grain that's being gathered into Christ's barn. But as with the harvest, there's also chaff. That's the straw that's left behind that would be left there to be gathered and burned, basically. And so these days, the chaff is what comes out of the back of a combine. The combine keeps the grain, right? It threshes it all, but it keeps the grain up in the hopper, and then it spits the chaff out of the back. And when the end of the ages comes, basically this is what he's saying, is you either end up in the hopper, you end up in Christ's barn, in his grain bin, or you end up going through the chaff spreader and you end up being burned. John says Christ will burn up the chaff in an eternal lake of fire. Those who don't confess their sins and turn to Christ as their Savior are going to be the chaff. And that's a scary thought. That's a really heavy thought. That's a scary thought. That's a serious message. But it's an honest message. And it's a gift to you if you've never heard it before. I don't know how many of people will watch this sermon online, but if you're watching and you've never confessed your sin, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, take heed. Like, heed this message. You're either baptized by the Spirit now, or you die and you're baptized with fire in an eternal lake of fire. This is the stuff we don't like to talk about, right? Why wait? Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ has an abundant life to offer you through the Spirit of God. And it's not an easy life, but it's so much better than being a slave to sin your whole life. This passage says you're either baptized by the Spirit or you're baptized eternally by fire. You're either forgiven or not forgiven. You're either a new creation or you're not. You're either saved or you're unsaved. There's no middle ground here. You either belong to the world or you belong to Christ. One of the things I think God wants to produce through this whole pandemic situation is he wants to wake people up to the fact that these things are coming. There is a wrath coming. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Right? That's what I want to do today. I want to warn you to flee the wrath to come by confessing your sins and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, sin is a serious thing. Sin is a serious thing, but even more serious than coronavirus. That's what I want to say. Like, coronavirus is pretty serious, but sin is way more serious. Okay? Unlike the coronavirus, though, there's a remedy for sin. The coronavirus doesn't have a remedy. Sin does. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is God. He became man to die for your sins and for mine on the cross. And by confessing your sins and believing in him, you can have eternal life. You don't have to be the chaff. Be the grain. Get baptized by the Spirit. Get to know this eternal life now, before you enter eternity. You can know Jesus Christ. You can know forgiveness. You can know what it's like to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you. You can know that. One of the things I think we need to learn as believers, though, from John is that he didn't hide the remedy. Can you imagine someone today knowing the remedy for the coronavirus and not telling anybody about it? Christians, don't hide the gospel. Don't hide the remedy for sin. It's way worse than coronavirus will ever be. We need to learn from John not to hide it. John lived the message, and he preached the message, and that's what servants of Jesus Christ do. Servants who deny themselves, and they take up their cross, and they follow him. Servants point people to Jesus Christ by living and proclaiming the gospel message. By the way we live and the way we speak, we're all sending a message to those around us. If we ignore God, and if we live as if he doesn't exist, we're saying, I don't believe in a Savior. I don't believe that there's a coming wrath. I don't believe in an eternal lake of fire. But if we live and we speak in such a way that the gospel is revealed in our life, I think our lives are going to say what John said about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know about you, but that's what I want my life to say. I want my life to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't look at me. I didn't change myself. I didn't transform myself. Jesus Christ did it by his Spirit through me. That's what we want the world to see in us, is Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. What does your life say? Does your life, by the way you live and the way you speak, does it point people to Jesus Christ? Does it or does it not? I want my life to say, behold, there's one who can forgive sin and through his Spirit can create in us new life and can create in us new desires to live for him. He puts his Spirit in us and the new desires begin to push out the old desires in our lives. He's the one that John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. I'm not even worthy to perform the lowest known form of servitude to. Which tells us another thing, guys. That serving Jesus Christ by living it and proclaiming it is an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege that we do not want to waste. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for our time and your word this morning. I thank you for this message. And I pray that through it you would do an eternal work in every single one of our hearts. And we would be reminded of the importance of living this life for you. As wholehearted followers of yours who live the message and proclaim the message. Lord, use this time, this crazy pandemic time that we're living in, to stir up uncertainty into people's hearts. That they would begin to question where they're going to spend eternity. And that they would seek you. That you'd use us as a church, Lord, to bring about that reconciliation like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, you've given us this ministry of reconciliation. We don't regard anyone anymore according to the flesh. Right? You're either forgiven or not. You either have the Spirit or you don't. You're either saved or you're unsaved. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Race doesn't matter. Things like that don't matter. Help us to see men and women as saved or unsaved, as having the Spirit or having a baptism of fire. Help us to be fishers of men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we do. Lord, help us to take that seriously. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I guess that's it, guys. I want to thank you so much for tuning in. And again, I challenge you before you...